Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. The Shepherd's Crook exists to provide care, counsel, and resources for pastors. You can get more information at theshepherdscrook.co. My name is Jared Sparks, and I'm a pastor coming alongside other pastors, reminding them of the chief pastor. Talking about Christendom 2.0, building on last year, and I know this is something that the Springfield guys have talked a lot about for several years now. Last year, we had a friend, Scott Tungay, that came and spoke and did a great job. Happy to report that Scott is doing really well. Talked to him a couple days ago. He and Kelly are members of a Presbyterian church in near Knoxville, Northeast Tennessee. And so he said that he is the secret closet charismatic in the Pentecostal or Presbyterian church there. But they are doing very well, and just happy to hear from him. But last year he did a lot of foundational work for us and got, you know, what Scott does is he gets the juices flowing, he gets us thinking, he gets his ideas, and then gets our ideas going and gets guys excited about localism and that sort of thing. And this year we want to build on that. And you may ask, you know, what does self-defense and why would we start with self-defense training? Well, one, it's a lot of fun just because John and Justin do such a great job with it. But also it's so critical when we talk about the individual man, when it comes to the family, when it comes to the church, when it comes to the world, for anything to happen or change out there, it requires in a society self-constrained, self-controlled men. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a man. The Bible tells us in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit, the last fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. We are self-controlled men. And so today, I'm going to talk about the case for Christian defensive violence, okay? Defensive violence. Now, I already talked about an hour and a half ago, or whenever it was, about the memory I had of John talking about last year, the ability of another man, for you to take another man's life. And that is a very serious question that we have to think about. We're talking about people that are created in the image of God, and somebody comes to you to do harm to you or others, and you have the ability to stop that harm to yourself or to somebody else. You taking the life of another man is a very serious matter. We think about eternity. Many people have answered this question. They've said, hey, if that man is probably going to hell and I'm going to heaven, this is a lot of the foundational work of pacifists, is that I know where I'm going for eternity. This assailant is coming to me and is most likely they don't know the Lord and their eternity is going to be separation in hell forever. Therefore, I feel a peace about dying, but I don't feel a peace about this man dying. And these are kind of the theological questions that you've got to work through and other people have had to work through. And people have been doing this for a very long time. So there's a long history in the Christian church of division on this particular issue. And many Christian people have come to the conclusion, I can't take another person's life, even if they come into my home, break into my home, go to harm my wife, go to harm my children. I cannot do anything. That belongs to the state. The state has the sword. God has delegated that authority to them. Therefore, if somebody is to come and do any harm to me, I've got to call the authorities. I don't have the authority given by God to me to protect those that are around me. That's the conclusion that many people come to. And there are many godly people that have done a lot of work on that have said, this is the reason we land where we land. Today, I'm going to argue against that. And I'm going to do this real quickly by working through 3 points of 9 that John Piper wrote in 2015 when he argued against Christians carrying a sidearm or a firearm. Now, he was responding to Jerry Falwell Jr. I believe it was Falwell Jr. Is that what it is? The guy that was in charge of Liberty? I might be switching the names. It was Falwell Jr. And what Falwell Jr. did is he encouraged everybody on campus to conceal carry. So he encouraged any of the students, faculty, whoever, to go and get your concealed carry, and the more people that can carry on this campus, the better. In response to that, John Piper, that is beloved by so many, many of you have been encouraged by him and helped by him, he wrote an article that is now somewhat infamous. It was the article in which he stated if somebody was to break into his home and go to harm his wife, he would not defend his wife. And so people remember that, think about that. It's been circulated. I wanted to go right to the source, so I read the article. And what I'm going to do is basically just respond to 3 of these points. I'm going to respond to point 1, point 7, and point 8 of his 9 points. And I want to do that by just considering the scriptures that I think are plain and clear. But also, I want to address something that I think is very odd coming from him, is just a very critical error that he makes that is a very simple thing for us to correct. Okay, does that sound good? Okay, we're going to address 3 of the 9 points. So, he gives, number 1, his article is that the Apostle Paul called Christians not to avenge ourselves. So, he said if an assailant comes in to harm his wife, the Apostle Paul, in the back of his mind, he's always thinking that the Apostle Paul said that we are not to avenge ourselves. That's Romans chapter 10, that we are not to seek vengeance. Okay, so he applies that specifically to somebody coming to harm himself or others in the context of his home. He says it that we are to leave it to the wrath of God. Instead, we are to return evil or good for evil. And then he said that God gave the sword, that is, the sword or judgment, to the hand of the government rulers to express that wrath in the pursuit of justice in this world. So the arm or the sword or the firearm is given to the state. This is his argument. And I am not to seek vengeance. This is the state's responsibility to come and to do something to protect those that are in harm's way. Okay, his point seven is this. When Jesus told the apostles to buy a sword in Luke 22, he was not telling them to use it to escape the very thing he promised that they should endure to death. So his second argument is when Jesus says in Luke 22, now is time to buy a sword, to purchase a sword, he's saying that he did not intend for them to go use that to avoid any kind of death or harm to themselves or others. That's his argument. And we're going to look at that and consider what is a point of a sword. Only in the last 20 years have guys been getting a sword and putting it on their wall as decor. So it's definitely not decor. We'll get to that. And his last point is that a natural instinct, it comes down to this question, he says, is it, if somebody comes to harm my wife, is it okay for me to physically do anything I can to stop it? So these are his three points. This is what we're going to address. Okay, so number one, vengeance. Piper talks about vengeance. And as you're thinking about this, when you want to be... Justin and John said is that you want to react very naturally. If somebody's coming to cause you harm, you can't be thinking through it. And you can't have these theological questions coming through your mind or wondering if you're going to be able to go to sleep when your head hits the pillow at night if somebody's causing harm. You've got to be able to have those things settled, like settle it today, settle this weekend, and you may come to a different conclusion. You may say, no, I can't do that. We'll shame you mercilessly, point at you, laugh and mock. Not really, but really. But... you may come to a different conclusion, but you've got to have these things settled beforehand. It's kind of like if you know trouble's coming, or if you are preparing for something at work, you have all this preparation, and when some kind of trouble comes, all the preparation that you've done beforehand, it gets revealed where you know how to handle the problem, you know how to solve the issue at hand because you've done the training beforehand. You're equipped to handle the situation. So you guys want to be theologically equipped to handle this. Okay, so Piper argues we're not to avenge ourselves. This is coming directly from Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This comes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22. Let me just clear this up. Where does vengeance belong? Who does it belong to, you or God? Okay, we're all clear, right? It just said it really clear. The easy answer to this is that if somebody comes to harm you after the fact, or if somebody comes to harm your family after the fact, if somebody comes to harm somebody in your church, or somebody does bring violence to the doorstep of your church, and the crime is committed, after the crime is committed, this is what vengeance is. We are not called to be vigilantes. We don't have that ability. What Piper somehow is missing here is the difference between defense and again, we're talking about a monumental theologian here, all right? Not that we agree with everything that he says, but he is definitely a man that's respected, not just in the pastoral circles, but also in academic circles as well. But we're not talking about, when we're talking about self-defense, when we're talking about having to defend our wife, we're not talking about vengeance at all. It's categorically different. We understand that, right? We're not talking about after the crime, going out and seeking vengeance and taking the responsibility or the role of the state and going out and being a Batman in Gotham. We're not doing that in our community, going down, tracking down, looking at the footprints, doing the detective work, and going out and finding who did the harm or brought the harm to your doorstep and then going out to find them. The Bible, we should never do that. That's not our role. Our responsibility in that situation is to do what we can to protect our family in the future, but it's also to forgive. This is what God has called us to do, forgive. And trust that justice will happen. And if it doesn't happen in this world, then there is a world to come. And God sees everything. And he is the right judge, the holy judge, and nothing gets by him. And so if somebody gets away with crime after the fact, we don't have the ability to go out and do anything about it. God is prohibited from us from that. But the state does reward evil and punish the good. That's the state is authorized to do that. We understand that the state is authorized to do that. But it absolutely has nothing to do with self-defense. And so if we just break down the argument, argument number one is we aren't to seek vengeance. And he says that's why we are to not carry a gun. That's why we are not to defend ourselves or others. Okay, so point number one, Piper is mistaken. Biblically, there's a different category between vengeance and self-defense. But we still not answered the fact that can we defend ourselves? We just said that there's a different category here between vengeance and self-defense. Okay, so Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 is a popular passage, and it's one I think warrants our consideration. And it doesn't have anything to do explicitly with protecting people. It has something to do with protecting something or stuff in your home, okay? And the Bible is going to tell us that there is no blood guilt for the man who defends his house in the night when an intruder breaks in to do harm to that home, to steal, to take. Let me just turn there and show this to you. This is from Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Just one little verse. This is also from the law of God. Remember, when Paul is quoting, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now we're here looking at Exodus chapter 22, and what we know is that the Bible does not contradict itself, the Bible complements itself. It helps us understand. The Bible isn't one verse against another verse, and then they're always fighting it out, and we got to pick which one we like. They're complementary passages. The Bible helps us understand other passages, and what we know about Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 32 is that they're not at odds with one another. And what we're told is if the man strikes, this is about just property, not the protection of those created in the image of God. If a man strikes the thief, it doesn't say murderer, then there's no blood guilt. That man can go to bed that night, sleep well, with a clear conscience that God is not going to judge him. There's no blood guilt on his hands. This is Exodus 22. This isn't even about protection of a wife. This is about a protection of just property in general. Okay? So if somebody breaks in, we are authorized, and this doesn't break the command about vengeance, we are authorized to protect. So there's just a category difference here that we see that is plain and clear and not contradictory. Okay, so number one, the categories are different. We aren't to seek vengeance. That's not what we're talking about at all when we arm ourselves. That's like why John just said, we're not looking to get in a fight everywhere we go. We're not trying to pick fights. We're having a sidearm or we're physically capable because we are wanting to protect, not to harm. And only harm when we have to protect. Okay? So point number two has to do with the sword. John Piper says that when he told the apostles to buy a sword, he was not telling them to use it to escape the very thing he promised they should endure to the end in death. So if you have a sword, Piper's argumentation is, if I use that sword to avoid the certain death that God tells me is going to come, then I'm using the sword for the wrong reason. And it begs the question, why did Jesus say it's time to go buy a sword to begin with at all? What does that mean? What is a sword's intended use? So we want to look at that quickly. This comes from Luke chapter 22. And again, I'm wanting you to be settled in your mind about a critical issue. And you may say, man, I've thought through this before. It's old hat. Maybe that natural impulse is there just to protect your wife, and you're kind of the one that's thinking, I don't care if I have a theological reasoning for it, I'm going to do that anyways. But let me just tell you, that impulse is a good thing, but you want to have a both and. We don't want to be the kind of men that just because we feel like it's right, we want to do that. We want to have a theological foundation for that. That's a right impulse, but you want to know why that impulse is there, because there are going to be other things that you think that naturally you're going to want to do, but if you don't have a theological groundwork or foundation for that, it doesn't necessarily make it right because it feels right. Does that make sense? We all know that. We don't care about necessarily what we think and what we feel. We want to take up what God has to say. Okay? So Luke 22, here's the passage. We already know before that Jesus had said, take no money bag. He sends out the 72 with little to nothing. And God had planned beforehand that they would have every provision met, and Jesus sends them out, and he knows that every provision is going to be met for them, and they go out without the things that you would think they would need on a mission trip, but he sends them out anyways. And then in Luke 22, this is verse 35, he says this. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, it's interesting here because he says basically, if you have a money bag, take it. He doesn't say, go out and get it and go out and get this money. He says, if you have one, take it. Likewise, if you have a knapsack. So if you already have a knapsack, take it. But then about this sword, it's interesting. He says, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. If you have a cloak, but you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and go buy one. Piper concludes this isn't for self-defense reasons. And the puzzling thing is, why would Jesus say this at all? Now, we know that this isn't for vengeance sake, because vengeance belongs to the state. We know it's not to go out and just be a vigilante. We know it's not to go out and go onto the offense and go out and kill. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the sixth commandment, which is to not murder. We know that we're not to go out and do anything vile like that. What is the point of a sword? There's reasons for a sword are only two. They're offensive or defensive. That's the only point of a sword. It takes time. It takes money to buy a sword. And apparently, Jesus is saying there's some reason here that you need a sword, that it's reason enough to sell the cloak that you have or the extra cloak that you have, and then you're gonna go buy it. And I think the burden of proof then would be on Piper to say, what is the reason here? Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly say, so that you can defend your life, property, and those that are around you, they're good. He doesn't say that, but it still begs the question, what is the point of having a sword? Is it decor on the wall? Do you remember in the 90s, there was this book called Raising a Modern Day Knight, came out in 1997, and a guy named Robert, I forget his name right now, it's escaping me, but his, Coleman? What was it? Coleman, maybe? Might be that. But his whole argument about raising boys is that you have to give them a process to becoming men. And he did a really good job laying out some really good principles about raising young men. And there's some aspects of it that are a little bit goofy, but he started off his sons and he would say that they are a squire. They're a squire on the way to knighthood. And at the end of this process of these rites of passage in initiation into manhood, he would knight them. So Mark, you're the boy and you're getting knighted with a big sword that they had spent a lot of money on. So they would go out and spend, I don't know, $400 or $500 on a real sword. They would knight them and they would give them a sword. And that was basically this symbol to these young men that they are now men. And these guys, Wild at Heart guys did this. It was just a thing for some reason. Kind of after Braveheart, you know, Braveheart was 1994, and everybody's into swords, you know, Braveheart swords. So everybody got these swords. They'd put them on their wall. Guys that are like my dad's age, it's just swords everywhere. It's just these things are on the wall. That's for decor. The modern day use, when I first got married, I didn't have a firearm to protect my wife. I had a machete. And when we had our first son, I got to thinking, like, you know, like it's going to be a bloodbath if somebody breaks in here and I'm going to go on around here hacking with a machete to protect my family, I probably should just go ahead and get a gun. But in the same way, a sword has very little practical use today, but then what's a sword for? There isn't a sidearm. There isn't the local police in the exact same way. There still was state authority with Rome, but there wasn't a hotline to be able to call 911. A sword is there for offense or defense. And the question we have to ask is, why would Jesus say that? What's the point of having the knapsack? What's the point of having the money bag? And what's the point of having the sword? And so the sword, my argument is, well, the clear argument is this is a green light for us to defend ourselves, to defend private property. This is not ex-naying the fact that Hebrew Christians, those Jewish folks that had trusted in Christ, they had their property plundered by other Jewish people. This isn't saying that if somebody does come and plunder our property and they do overcome us, that we shouldn't joyfully and rejoice in the fact that, hey, okay, our property's been taken, but we still have Jesus. That in no way is ex-naying the fact that there's some practical use for a sword that Jesus is authorizing. And so I think we can think through the fact that this is for defensive reasons. This is for defensive reasons. Now, we think about Jesus being the man of war, and we think about the image of a sword, and the prophetic timelines are going to be different for some of you guys and when you think certain things are going to happen with your eschatology and everything. But in Revelation 19, there's this clear picture of Jesus with a sword going down to use the sword. It's not just a symbol that is, it's something that's going to be used. Jesus is going on offense. This is Jesus actually going on offense with a sword. We aren't authorized to do that personally right now. One day we are on offense as the church, but we're not going out right now with a sword. We're not crusaders. You know, that happened in a point in history in the Christian church. But the whole point is Jesus used a sword and uses a sword, and it's for offense. And when we think about the use of the sword and the people of God using something in offense, I think about the book of Joshua. And it comes up like this ethical question about the book of Joshua, and then we're going to get to defense here in just a second. In the book of Joshua, we find some of the most troubling passages for a lot of skeptics, non-believers out there who really struggle with, you know, what do you think about the book of Joshua? God is judging, 31 kings set aside to judgment, and God's people were commanded to invade and kill everybody. I mean, kill everybody, man, woman, child. And people really deal with this. It's a thing that keeps them up at night. It really troubles them. And they start to think, well, what big questions about God. Like, how could God do this? And all that kind of stuff. And which, by the way, the wrath of God visibly displayed in the Old Testament are just a small glimpse of the cross of Christ and the wrath of God that we see in the face of Christ Jesus on the cross. Okay? So this is like a physical manifestation, or it's like this physical reality of the book of Joshua, the bloodbath that happens to these 31 cities. This is the visible demonstration of God's wrath on people, and this is what we also see in the cross of Christ. So there's a connection there of God's wrath, and that is a small window into what Christ experienced on the cross on our behalf. But God's people were commanded to take sword on offense, okay, and they had to go and... Actually, we're God's people here. If we were living in that time, we had this time machine and we went back. Okay. To obey God required killing people. And it was right. Okay. This is offense. This has nothing to do with defense. This is the invasion of Canaan, these cities set aside for destruction, and it required blood to be spilled. And if you just go there for a minute, and it's hard to even go there. There's some... Like, think about that scene in real life in these cities, what it looked like, what you heard, what you saw, what you had to do to obey God. And it was morally right. It was God's judgment on them through you. From the Old Testament to the New, you see that obeying God at times, it even involves offense. And blood guilt was not on their heads. It wasn't on them. So God's people were actually judged when they didn't fully annihilate a city. That's some heavy stuff to think about. Those are sounds that you don't unhear the rest of your life. Those are things that you see with your eyes, things that you personally would have done that you have to live with the rest of your life. Serious stuff. What we have to understand is that their judgment was decreed by God, and the means of their judgment was decreed by God. And here's where we're going to get to in just a second. Well, if they're going to hell and I'm going to heaven, I would rather die and let them have, you start to think through, okay, I know I'm going to heaven. Maybe their decreed salvation is 10 years down the road or something. And yet here, clearly, their judgment, their death date was decreed by God through the means of the Israelite invasion into Canaan. They could go to bed at night knowing that they didn't do something wrong. Now, they still had to hear and live with those things that they saw and did, but the judgment of the Canaanite cities was decreed by God, and the means of that was Israel. If you take another man's life in self-defense, here's what you got to think through. The second that man dies, and you want to do everything you can to avoid that, all right? We don't want to get in these situations. We want to do everything we can. This is a last... You don't want to get in that situation where you have to pull the trigger. That's the last thing any of us want. You know, we don't want to get in the situation where you're having to fight somebody off or you know, wrestle somebody to the ground. We don't want that situation at all. But if you do have to pull the trigger, that's God's decreed moment for that man's death. And the means by which that death happened was you protecting your family. Blood guilt would not be on your head. One situation in Canaan, or with the Canaanite invasion, that's offense. That's going on offense. We're talking about still defense here. This isn't you going on offense. This is you protecting, okay, taking up the sword. Jesus said, take up the sword and buy one. And I think the appropriate application of that is, in the last case scenario, pull the trigger and be at peace with your decision. Protect those that God has called you to protect, okay? And then be at peace. That's God's decreed moment. Okay, can I shoot my wife's assailant? Number three, can I shoot my wife's assailant? Is what Piper says, is that he concludes, no, he could not, that he could not. So he would let his wife and children, he says in the article, be harmed. And you think about Piper, you're like, okay, he's not a guy that I would think could really scrap. He's not a scrapper, you know what I mean? But you run through that, and just as a man, and this is why, without getting to a huge natural law debate here, conversation, there are things that nature teaches us. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and chapter 11. Some of the answers to gender and the questions about gender get down to just what nature itself teaches us. There are things that we just understand are a reality. And when it comes to this question, it feels wrong for Piper to say that because it is wrong. In fact, this is a connection with Adam. This is what we all repudiate. When we talk about the sin propensities of men and women, the sin propensities that we talk about with men trace their propensities all the way back to the garden when Adam did not defend. In fact, he blamed his wife, right? He did not defend his wife from the serpent. He did not keep the garden as the garden. He didn't work it. He didn't keep it. He didn't guard it from outside invasion. And instead, he let his wife be deceived. So when we take the posture that I also would let an invading evil force come in and take advantage, harm my wife or my child, we are repeating then, and this is what I think every single pacifist does, even that guy that made what was that movie a few years ago with Spider-Man was in it, that was about the Seventh-day Adventist, that Hacksaw Ridge, great movie in a lot of ways. Oh, yeah. He was just theologically wrong. I mean, it's a great movie. He shouldn't have had a problem with taking up arms. He shouldn't have had that issue. But he did. I think this is the problem of all Anabaptists. I think this is the problem with all pacifists, is that they are actually walking in the way of Adam and calling it virtuous. They're talking about turning the other cheek in a situation that isn't a turning the other cheek situation. And if you don't know, there's a time to turn the other cheek. And that's not a universal command at all times in all places. And other times, Jesus says, take up the sword. And that doesn't mean that we always take up the sword whenever we want to on offense. There's parameters to that. But could we shoot our wife's assailant? Okay. Adam's a protector. To do what Jesus did, which was to protect his wife and defend her against the enemy, the wiles of the devil, he had to fight for her, and he still protects her to this day. We just walked through this in our church. We're walking through a sermon series on marriage. And what Jesus does for his church is amazing. He dies for her. He washes her, cleans her up with the water of the word. He treats us as his very own body. He takes care of us. And he's not going to sell us. He's not going to let us be too tempted by the devil that we walk away. He protects us. We are secure till the end. He provides this kind of security for us, this care that we need. And as men, as protectors, this is what God has called us also to do, to walk in the way of Jesus, not in the way of Adam. One quick example, many of you may have heard this. We're almost done. You might have heard this from me before. Grey's Anatomy. Anybody know about Grey's Anatomy, the TV show? Okay, Grey's has been on for like 40 years, and we watched a few episodes when I was younger, when we first got married. We watched a few episodes, and there was an episode where the woman, she comes in, and she is this wildly liberal woman. I forget her name, but she is the ER doctor. And what happens, there's this young couple that comes in, and the woman has been shot. And the story unfolds. And what ended up happening was the man jumped behind the woman, and she was shot, and he just shielded himself with her. And so that this story unfolds, and this wildly liberal woman, this is her moment to celebrate women's rights. I mean, this is her moment to celebrate feminism. This is her moment to jump up and say, finally, something like this is happening, where a woman is taking a bullet for a man. Hallelujah, feminism has won the day. But she didn't. She said, and the writers, you know, you think about the writers of Grey's Anatomy, they're not certainly not like Trump supporters. They pinned it in there, and here's what she said. What kind of a man are you? What kind of a man are you? At the very basic level, everyone repulses when a man jumps behind a woman. There's something instinctually that we know. This is God-given. This is God-given. This is the truth and the testimony of Scripture in the light of a conscience of a person. Is that we know certain things to be true, and people suppress the truth all the time. That's clear. But let's wrap this up. Okay, what is the sixth commandment? We know the sixth commandment, right? Of 10. Okay, right? Thou shalt not murder. Okay, there's an appropriate time to kill. There's not an appropriate time to murder. Why are we not to murder? Because life is valuable. Life is valuable. What is the death penalty for murder? Or what is the punishment for murder? Is death, right? Okay, life and death. This is how valuable a person is, that if you take their life, you die. So let's just flip that on the other side. Okay? This life is so valuable that if you want to take it, you're going to die. If I have an opportunity to protect this life from death, your death penalty is coming before, not after. And it's going to come by my hands. And it may hopefully never happen, but it may come by your hands. And you've got to have that settled. Murder is a capital offense. Therefore, if we know the right thing to do and fail to do it, protect something that if this life is taken, this person will die for it. They're dying either way. They should anyways in a just society. Therefore, I'm going to take their life now, and blood guilt will not be on your hands. It will not be there. In fact, this is the kind of thing that we are rewarded for. This is a good work that God has prepared for us to walk in, a good work called protection. This is our call as men. To let a Christian die and let a non-Christian live out of some weird sort of theological knot that you're trying to untie and say, they're not a Christian, my wife is a Christian, I'm going to let my wife die to let this non-Christian live, is to quite literally put yourself in the position of God. And say, I am going to, it's some sort of God complex, but instead, we know that the means by which God's decreed judgment on this person is going to happen is not going to be after the fact by capital punishment. It's going to be before the fact by protecting what's valuable, which is the life. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. And God, as we want to be self-ruled men, we want to be self-controlled men that honor you, love you, and walk in your ways. We want to protect those that are entrusted to us. In fact, you tell us that if we don't take care of our relatives, if we don't provide for our relatives beyond our household, then we have denied the faith and we're worse than unbeliever. And our provision, we know, is more than just money. It's spiritual care. It's protection. God, help us to be those kind of men. God, I pray that these situations would never come upon us, that it would never be in any of our lives. But God, we know in this world there's a lot of crazy people. We live in crazy times. Help us to be the kind of men that are prepared to do what's necessary and have a clean conscience afterwards if we have to. God, we trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.